Amen. The text today is Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, and I'll get there in just a minute. But let me introduce the text this way by saying there's considerable momentum these days to do away with gasoline-powered automobiles and to replace them with rechargeable batteries. We want to preserve depleting fossil fuels, and we want to move in the direction of renewable energy. In fact, I understand that the state of New York has already passed legislation forbidding the sale of new gasoline-powered automobiles in 2035. Interesting. I read also the other day that a Chinese automobile manufacturer called XPeng is producing, or soon will produce, a battery-powered, electrical, rechargeable vehicle featuring advanced driver assistance systems. In other words, a car that will drive itself mostly. And the base sticker price on that vehicle will be $25,000. Well, if we have to move in that direction, that price is better, at least in my ears, than the more expensive ones like Tesla that sell in our country. My purpose today simply is not to preach about the benefits or disadvantages of electrically powered cars, or the politics behind it, or the touted benefits to the environment or not. That's not where I'm going. You know me better than that. My purpose is to preach on the rocket fuel that propels the evangelism and discipleship of the nations by the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to the end of the earth in fulfillment of the Great Commission. In short, what is it that fuels the gospel proclamation of the church in its mission to the nations? Well, it's the same today as it has always been, and that is a high view of the sovereignty of God. My friends, a clear and unequivocal embrace by mind and heart of the sovereignty of God in creation, in providence, in redemption, indeed in all things, is what is needed today to continue the momentum and the maintenance and the propulsion of gospel proclamation to the ends of the earth. And I pray that you will sense that and hear that with not only the mind but with the heart as I read the text that is before us this morning, Revelation 5, 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I, that would be the Apostle John, saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Pray with me. Father God, I pray that today that we would be moved to fall down and worship the Lamb who was slain, who by his death conquered sin, death, and hell for us, so that we can have the assurance, the full assurance of sins forgiven and eternal life. But not just that, but that we might proclaim to the ends of the earth this inestimable, incomparable good news that Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save the lost. And we pray in his name. Amen. Back in the year 2012, David Platt preached a sermon from this text, and he made four points. I can state those points no better than he. So these are his points, and I share them with you, and much of his exposition. I don't know why it took me so long to find this sermon, but I found it, and it blew me away. Point number one, our sovereign God holds the destiny of the world in the palm of his hand. That's verse one. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll with seven seals. Back in the fourth chapter of verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." I think of Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes, he says, "Of all mankind, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Do you notice God doing all the work in our redemption? A.W. Tozer, Christian missionary and alliance pastor back in the early to mid 20th century, wrote in his classic book, Knowledge of the Holy, these words. He said, "Almighty God, just because he is almighty, needs no support." The picture of a nervous, ingratiating God fawning over men to win their favor is not a pleasant one. Yet if we look at the popular conception of God, that is precisely what we see. 20th century Christianity has put God on charity. Now let me stop. These are my words, not Tozer's words. 21st century post-Christianity has put God on, has taken God off of life support. That's the world in which we live. Back to Tozer. "So lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find it quite easy, not to say enjoyable, to believe that we are necessary to God. Probably the hardest thought of all for our natural egotism to entertain is that God does not need our help. We commonly represent him as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated father, hurrying about and seeking help to carry out his benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. Too many missionary appeals are based upon this fancied frustration of Almighty God. An effective speaker can easily excite pity in his hearers, not only for the heathen, but for the God who has tried so hard and so long to save them and has failed for want of support. I fear that thousands of younger persons enter Christian service from no higher motive than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation his love has gotten him into and his limited abilities seem unable to get him out of. Add to this a certain degree of commendable idealism and a fair amount of compassion for the underprivileged, and you have the true drive behind Christian activity today. Let me tell you that pity for God and His apparent inability and compassion for the lost are nothing more than off-brand AA batteries when it comes to powering the mission of the church to make disciples of the nations. The sovereignty of God is the rocket fuel for missions. My friends, that fuel will never be exhausted because it is infinitely renewable and sustainable. Because it is His who is the great I am. Point number two, the state of man before God apart from Christ is utterly hopeless. You believe that? Revelation 5, verse 2, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." What is that scroll in the right hand of Him who sits on the throne? That scroll contains the grand and glorious purpose of God for the world. The silence of heaven testifies to one thing: the sinfulness of man. No one is worthy. And it causes John to weep. You see, there is no hope apart from Jesus Christ. And by nature, we all are descendants of Adam. We're all born with the guilt and the sanctions of original sin. Spiritually speaking, as Paul declares in Ephesians 2, we are dead in our trespasses and sins until made alive by God. And yet, God has also made Himself known, even to the spiritually dead, by what He has created. We refer to that commonly as natural revelation, the declaration of God's existence that is evident in that which He has made. The Apostle Paul says as much in Romans chapter 1. He says, "What may be known about God is plain to them," and "them" there refers to everybody, "is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Although they knew God, they neither glorified God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like birds and animals and reptiles." Bottom line, they worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator God. You know, the question is raised often concerning those to whom the gospel of Jesus Christ is never proclaimed. Will they go to hell? Well, let me say this. The innocent person goes to heaven. However, let me also say there is no such thing as an innocent person. There are no innocent, unreached peoples on the planet. They have a testimony that God Himself provides in creation. All have uniformly rejected that revelation. There are billions of people in the world at this moment whose knowledge of God is only sufficient to damn them to hell forever. Now, I ought to stop for about 10 minutes and let that thought sink in. Let me continue. There is hope. But there is hope. The most wonderful word in all the Bible is the word but, B-U-T. But God. Point number three. The greatest news in all the world is that the Lamb of God who was slain reigns as the sovereign Lord of all. Verse Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scrolls and its seven seals." Genesis 49, verse 10 says this, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, to whom shall be the obedience of the peoples." The Lion of Judah is the Root of David, Isaiah 11. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and he will stand as a signal for the peoples." Jeremiah 23, verse 5, "I will raise up, declares the Sovereign Lord, for David, a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king." And let me say that when he reigns as king in that day, he will conquer. There will be no questions, no ifs, no ands, no more buts. I think of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about this great conquest and triumph of our king. He asks, quoting from the Old Testament in a rhetorical way, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptizer was right when of his cousin Jesus he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, from the beginning of time, men have come and men have gone. Women have come and gone. The noblest, the kindest, the strongest, the greatest, all of them have fallen prey to sin and death. Every single man, every single woman is a slave to sin and death. The wages of sin is death. Everybody dies. Why? Because those wages are paid to the sinner. Every one of us is a slave to Satan. So, generation after generation, century after century, every single man and woman has succumbed to death. But then, there came another man, unlike any person before or since. This man did not inherit from Adam a sin nature. Oh no. This man, therefore, did not fall prey to sin. He possessed power over sin. This man was not a slave to Satan. He's enslaved to righteousness. And so this man did not succumb to death because he was a sinner. Rather, he succumbed to death in order to triumph over it for all who trust in him. And how did he do it? He suffered as a lamb. He was, as the prophet Isaiah put it, marred, despised, rejected, stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, chastised, oppressed, crushed for us in our place. And for the sake of all who take refuge beneath the blood-stained cross of Jesus Christ. You see, the Lamb of God has not only endured death in our place, he has defeated death by his power. And because he bore our sins in his body on the cross, he bears in that body, now resurrected, glorified, and ascended, he bears in that body the scars of his death. Yet he lives. And he reigns. And he promises everyone who trusts in him that even though we die, yet shall we live. His flesh in heaven assures us a place in that new heavens and that new earth by grace through faith. Philippians 2, 8 and 9. Jesus was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave to him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so John writes in verse 7, Revelation 5, he, referring of course to the risen the crucified, risen, ascended Lord of heaven and earth, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Point number four, the atonement of Jesus Christ is graciously, globally, and gloriously particular. Verses 8 through 10. Four living creatures and 24 elders fell down and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Notice that the blood of Jesus has ransomed people for God from every tongue, tribe, family, and nation, without exception. Let that sink in. Particular or definite atonement drives global missions. You see, if we believe the text just read, that is, if we believe that Jesus died to purchase people from every tribe, tongue, family, and nation, then we have no choice but to go to every tongue, tribe, family, and nation. And why go? Because we feel guilty that we have been reached and we have so many resources at our disposal? Never. What drives passion and purpose to preach the gospel to the unreached peoples of the world? My friends, it isn't guilt. Neither is it really compassion. It is glory, the glory of our King. Big difference. You see, people who know that our sovereign God deserves the praise, not just of 10,000 people groups, but all 16-plus thousand people groups, will go and proclaim His glory to the nations. And that mission will not stop. In other words, the rocket fuel driving it, the sovereignty of God, will propel that mission until every one of them for whom Christ suffered and died and shed His blood is exalting His name. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations sing and shout for joy. Now, there are at least four implications from this that I want to draw out. First, when we pray for missions, and I hope we all are praying for missions, our missionaries, for others not supported by our church but near and dear to us, we should be praying with confidence for the spread of the gospel to all the peoples. You know, Jesus said this. He said, "The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." I mentioned this last Lord's Day. The gospel will be proclaimed as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. I talk with some of you, and you pine, and you cry out, "You know, I wish Jesus would come back. Wouldn't that be wonderful if Jesus just came back now?" Well, yeah, it would. I want you to hear what George Eldon Ladd had to say by way of commentary on Matthew 24:14. The gospel of the kingdom being proclaimed as a testimony to the nations before the end comes. George Ladd said this, "The single most important verse in the Word of God for the people of God today is this verse. God alone knows the definition of terms. He says, 'I cannot precisely define who all the nations are, but I do not need to know. I know only one thing. Christ has not yet returned, therefore the task is not yet done. When it is done, Christ will come. Our responsibility is not to insist on defining terms. Our responsibility is to complete the task. So long as Christ does not return, our work is undone.' So he says, let us get busy and complete the mission." And dear friends, without exception, every one of us can and must be praying that this crucial mission task be completed as soon as possible. Second implication, we need to continue giving. For a small church, we give a considerable amount to missions. Can we do better? Sure. Absolutely we can. Did you know that for every $100 a Christian who lives in North America gives, an average of 5 cents goes to preaching the gospel to the unreached? You know, by any measure, we who live in North America are the richest people ever to walk the planet. The worldly wealth God has given us is for what? The spread of His worldwide worship? The sovereign God of the universe has willed for us to be wealthy. Why? For the sake of His worship. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Implication three, and this is by way of a question. Could God be calling you to take the gospel to the unreached peoples of the world? Now, I know that some of you say, too old, can't go. Again, I refer you to Alan and Beverly Monroe. Talk to them about that. But maybe some others of you will say, listen, I'm going to send money and then let the locals do it. Problem is, there are no locals amongst the 2 billion unreached peoples of the world that we classify as unreached. Yemen, for example, has a population of slightly more than 29 million people. The number of Christians in Yemen is estimated at 0.1%. And that includes Roman Catholics and others loosely defined as Christians. Oh, Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. The fields are white. The laborers are few. Now, let me speak a word to those who were younger in this congregation, and there are a handful here. I want you to listen to me. Life is short. You look at me. I've been around a long time, you think. Not so. Life is short. Question for you. What are you going to do with your one short, brief life? Well, let me tell you what you need to do, and that is you need to profess your faith in Jesus Christ. You need to let it be known to this church, to its elders, that you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, that you're a sinner, that you cannot save yourself, that you cry out to God for His mercy that He pours out upon you in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's priority. And then you need to ask a follow-up question, and that is, Jesus has done so much for me. I mean, He died for me. He rose again from the dead for me. He ascended for me. He is seated on the right hand of the throne of God on high, interceding for me. He's actively, intimately involved in my life, moment by moment, every day, even though I don't acknowledge it and don't always see it, much less appreciate it. The question is, what would Jesus have me do with my life? Really, it's up to Him to tell me how to live it and what to do with it. What would He have me do? How would He have me invest my life? That doesn't mean you all have to be missionaries, but why not? Why not? You know, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man or a woman if he or she gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The story is told of a Romanian pastor by the name of Joseph Son. Some of you may have heard of him. Years ago now, he was interrogated by 6 men. To one of those men interrogating him, Pastor Son said this, "What is taking place here is not an encounter between you and me. This is an encounter between my God and me. My God is teaching me a lesson through you. I don't know what it is. Maybe He wants to teach me several lessons. I only know, sir, that you will do to me only that which God wants you to do. And you will not go one inch further, because you are only an instrument of my God. And he continues, every day I saw those six pompous men as nothing more than my father's puppets. During an early interrogation, I had told an officer who was threatening to kill me, I said, sir, let me explain how I see this issue. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here's how it works. You know that my sermons on tape have spread all over the country. If you kill me, those sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know that I died for my preaching. And everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, I'd better listen again to what this man preached, because he really meant it. He sealed it with his life. So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me. After I said this, the interrogator sent me home. Another officer who was interrogating a pastor friend of mine told him, we know that Mr. Son would love to be a martyr, but we are not that foolish to fulfill his wish. I stopped to consider what this statement meant. I remembered how for many years I had been afraid of dying, that I had kept a low profile. Because I wanted badly to live, I had wasted my life in inactivity. But now that I had placed my life on the altar and decided that I was ready to die for the gospel, they were telling me they would not kill me. I could go wherever I wanted in the country and preach whatever I wanted, knowing I was safe. As long as I tried to save my life, I was losing it. Now that I was willing to lose it, I found it. My friends, we have been redeemed by a graciously, globally, gloriously particular sacrifice, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain. So, let us give him our lives. Let us risk losing them for the advancement of Christ's kingdom and the accomplishment of our King's commission. And let us refuse until final breath, or until this Lamb of God slain, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, receives the full reward of his sufferings. We don't need AA batteries. We need rocket fuel. And that fuel is a grand and glorious and infinitely sovereign God over everything. Thanks be to God. Read that.